The following is a breakout session from the 2014 Acts 29 conference in Dallas. Given the interactive nature of breakouts and Q&A, there may be extended periods of silence.
Hope you guys have had a good afternoon. I hope the food trucks did not disappoint, though the lines are pretty long. Anyway, has the morning session been beneficial to you so far? Just give me nods or whatever. I can usually interpret nods pretty well. If you do this, I'm not coming for you later. It just gives me an understanding of the crowd. So, okay, great. Again, we do want to benefit you and hopefully serve you well. The attrition of the afternoon has already started to take shape. We'll see if people start to drift in and out of the room over the next few minutes. But it is my privilege to really introduce you to our next session. We are entering a new subject. And the subject matter is nurturing theologically informed disciples. So we've covered eldership and raising elders, godly elders. Now we're into nurturing theologically informed disciples. And again, just like this morning, we're going to go from the why to the what. And starting with the why and giving us some good theological underpinnings is Ed Marcel, one of your track leaders. He and I are going to actually handle this particular session. It's for both of us, I think, a passion area. And so you're going to appreciate and enjoy Ed as a communicator. He is, how can I put this? He's everything I'm not. He is the yin to my yang. Can I say that here? That's weird. he's very creative. His mind thinks with a completely different bent than mine. And I am just really fed well by minds like his because mine doesn't think that well. And it's really a part of the Imago Dei coming out in the body of Christ. And so I appreciate him. I know you're going to appreciate him a lot. Pastor of Terra Nova Church and Northeast. Oh, you're not the Northwest, yes. I get confused with the coasts. Northeast Director of Acts 29, Ed Marcel.
Thank you, Rick. It's ridiculous. It was very dramatic. I've never had a man mention his yang when he introduced me before, so that was highly unusual. Thanks, Rick. I appreciate it. All right, so we're going to talk about theologically informed discipleship, and let me try first to find my notes, and let me pray for us first, because I know after lunch it is hard. It is hard to stay focused, period. Some of us were standing for like 45 minutes and eating for 10 outside of those lunch trucks, but it was really good. So let me just pray for us, and we'll jump into this topic. Our gracious Father, thank you so much for calling us sons and daughters in the Beloved One, that he's not ashamed to call us brother and we are co-heirs. Lord, we know that he's the hero of the story of our lives, of the story of the churches we'll plant. He's the answer to every question behind every question that men and women in this room ask every day. So we ask that as we follow after him, as you desire, as he's imprinted more in us, as you desire, as our lives are more and more hidden in him and will be revealed fully what we are and who we are when he returns, would you help us to have him as the focus in this time today? Would you awaken us to his presence? And we're grateful for this, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. So if you're thinking about your church plant and someone asked you, what's the most important thing you can have to be able to start that church, what would be on your list? There are going to be some things that are absolutely critical and are good. One of my mentors told me, be sure you're called, because on some days, that will be all you have. Make sure you have an unshakable confidence of why you're doing this, that God's called you to do it. If you said, I want to have a planting team, be wise and good. We benefit each other by sharing the body. We're biblical when we share that ministry. Good stuff. If you said, I want to be able to have finances and support, I'd say that's really wise because you're going to expect to eat and your wife's going to want to be able to eat and your kids won't eat. That's a good thing to have. And it just allows the church to serve one another. If you said a place to meet, facility is going to be really important. Absolutely. These are the kind of things that most of us would get and they would come out through assessments. If you guys have been through those, you've probably been asked, what's your plan for launching? What's your timeline look like? What's your support look like? What's your team look like? One of the things that often gets overlooked as people are putting together what they really need most for church planting is a robust theology of discipleship. And part of that has to come not just from a study of discipleship, but a practice of discipleship, because the frightening thing about church planting is who you are as a disciple is going to be amplified and copied a bunch of times over in other people. Like, I hope that one sobers you up, because when I first heard that, I thought, I don't think I'm going to do this anymore. We don't need more of me in the world. But being a disciple actually brings more of Jesus in the world if we have a good theology of discipleship that's living and in front of him. It's the mission of the church. I mean, it's the thing that we're supposed to be doing. See, it'll grow and change over time what you think the most important thing was. At least it did for me, and I always assume I'm more universal than I am unique. That if I've gone through something, I don't think I'm so oddly special, I'm nobody's snowflake. I think other people have walked through this before me, and people will walk through this after me. When I left seminary, having converted in my early 20s and finished up college, which for me were the best 9 years of my life, and then I converted and finished consistently at a Bible college, the last two of them, went to seminary, graduated from there, I thought, preaching, that's the thing. And it's a good thing, again, stuff you want in your church plant. But I thought, it was sort of the field of dreams idea of discipleship. If you preach it, they'll grow. There's something true, something very limited to that too. Then after I got working at the church that we would plant, the first church my wife and I would work on together in Southern Albany County back in 1996, I began to think, what we really need to do is not just have preaching that draws people. We need to have a church and all the programming of a church. Even if it was simple and stripped down programming, we needed that. Now understand, my context is the Northeast. The county I currently pastor in is 1% evangelical. Last I was in Texas and looked at the numbers, it was 56%. So if every evangelical self-identified Christian Texan talked to the one who's not, the whole state would be evangelized. So it's very different in New York State when you're 1%. I thought, we really just need a church. We need some of the things I saw and admired at churches down when I was in seminary in Texas. Then later at the second church plant, I thought, no. That's a cul-de-sac. We're just planting a church. We need churches that plant churches. That's A29's whole raison d'etre, we'll say, is that we plant churches that plant churches, and that's a good thing. Then in doing that, I realized, oh my goodness, we need to be people who are community leaders. These aren't just institutions we're planting. These are people who are living another way of life. It's what Calvin said, a city within a city. And if that's true, you need to be understanding that you're a community leader of an alternative way of living, of a bunch of ambassadors displaced from their homeland and representing that mission. All those things are true, but I think what is missing most probably was in my first church plant and is in most of the assessments that I look at is a theology of discipleship that recognizes that this is actually the mission of the church. The mission, vision, values language gets thrown about a lot. It's imported from the business world, and it comes through a lot of different variations of definitions. So let me just throw out what I mean when I say those words, because people might have some very different meanings. Vision is the piece where you're able to speak a language of what's not there. So a lot of people will talk about church planters being visionary leaders. What I mean by that is someone who sees something that other people can't but has the unique ability to talk about it as though it's realized. And it makes men and women hungry for what this guy has shared that he sees. It's what something looks like when it's all done. Don't confuse it with strategy or mission or any of those other things. The best illustration I can give is Dr. King's I Have a Dream speech. People remember that. The 50th anniversary was just celebrated. That's what impacted people. When people caught the vision of American children across racial lines playing together in the hills of Georgia, that was very different than saying, here's the strategy, we're gonna work for a nonviolent change and we're gonna fill the prisons until we show people that this is an unenforceable wrong of a law. It wasn't that. It wasn't core values of, we're not going to use violence as a part of this. That was values. It was the vision that really sold. So when I talk about vision, that's what I'm saying. Values are those pieces that give community definition to who you are, the sine qua non, the without these, nothing. We are going to be people who do X. So at Terra, just real briefly, at my church, we have three core values. First church I planted, I think we had 12, and nobody really knew them unless we looked at a piece of paper that was, you know, on the bulletin or hung somewhere. Those aren't really core values at that point. They're aspirational ideas. If your core values are real, you know them, everybody knows them, they're part of every ministry. We have three. We're Christocentric, we're incarnational, we're trying to take eternity and meet it to time, and we're missional and monastic. So those are what I'm talking about when I say values. When I say strategy, we're talking about the practical implementation of these things. But when I say mission, we're talking about what the thing actually is. What's the direction that we're heading? What are we doing? Not what the vision of it is, not what the values of it, but what are we actually doing? Jesus said this in Matthew 28, 16 through 20. I'll have to read this one. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even until the end of the age." So you know the passage. It's the Great Commission. You've probably seen it on church bulletins. You've talked about it in classes. You've been there in Bible studies. But sometimes it's the stuff that we already know that's the most important. I love that Peter, when he's the older saint and pastor, says things like, "I stir you up by way of remembrance." He doesn't say, "Let me give you the novel thing. What you need is something you didn't have before." It's not what he says when he realizes what pastoral ministry really is as an older saint. He simply says, Let me stir you up again. Look at these things a little bit differently. Stand at another angle. Think about them again. Don't forget them and think you know them, because we as people have this terrible habit of if we can label something, we think that's the same as living something. If we can define it and say it's there, it's in that verse, and that's what discipleship is, we think that's the same as living it sometime. So I want to give us this verse with a little bit of background, if you'll indulge me. In the beginning of the chapter, the women who are being incredibly faithful are showing up at the tomb out of respect for their rabbi who has died, and these angels show up and tell them, in Luke, the question is, why do you seek the living among the dead? The great theological question, right? And in Matthew, the angels will say, don't be afraid. Go and tell his disciples. So the angels recognize a couple of things. There is a natural great fear to doing supernatural things or experiencing supernatural things of God. So in ministry, we have to recognize we're not called just to work out of your competencies and your knowledge. We can do that as guys. We're typical men, so we've been rewarded our whole lives for living out of two lanes of life, head and hands, right? From the time we're little, if you can think it through and do it, reward. You understood that, you did it. Here's the playbook, son. Can you run that end run? Think about it, do it. We're men who've been trained, unfortunately, to have a heart bypass almost constantly. And then you find guys in their 40s who are saying, I'm numb, which doesn't count as an emotion. But when you're asked like what you feel, a lot of guys just say, I don't know. I'm not sure I feel anything. So we need to be people who recognize it's okay to feel fear in the midst of doing something supernatural. It's actually normal, but hear the message of the angels. Don't be afraid. Jesus arrives as they're heading back to talk to his disciples. And he says, don't be afraid. And it's this moment of great change. And then he tells them to go find his disciples, and he'll meet up with his disciples on the place to Galilee. They meet him, and they have this moment where the chosen 11, the starting team, are there, and they worship. They're all ascribing the value of Jesus. They're recognizing him as who he is more and more, which is part of the course of discipleship that we'll talk about. But there also is doubt. So right away, note, discipleship is not perfection. No, nobody's talking about that. We're talking about process. They all worshiped, but some doubted. And that will be a moment that everyone will have in discipleship. And then Jesus says to them, the risen Jesus who they've worshiped, I have all authority of things seen and unseen, therefore. I gotta believe at that moment, if we were standing in the sandals of those men, we are waiting with bated breath on what follows the therefore. He is risen. He has all authority in heaven and on earth, therefore. Make disciples of all nations while you're going. You probably may have heard it preached before, but again, I'll stir up by way of remembrance. The go is not the command. The go is a participle while you're going. We're all in a country where we're going constantly. We're all still Americans in the 21st century. We're constantly moving about doing the next thing, trying to make our calendars work as though there's 27 hours instead of 24. You will be going. God knows that. That's an assumption, not the command. The command is make disciples. While you're going, wherever that place is, you're making disciples, and this is what it looks like, teaching them to obey all that was taught. So they have to know, and you have to know, if you're going to teach someone to obey something, then there has to be the practice of actually obeying it. It's like in Ezra 7:10, which in seminary was the verse that I wrote on the inside of my mailbox, which I don't know if that was not right to do at Dallas Seminary or not, but some of the guys at my church call me the pastor of gray areas every now and again, so we'll just say, yeah, that was okay, that was godly, and it wasn't vandalism, it was a Bible verse, where in Ezra 7:10, it says he sought to study the law and to live it and to teach it. There was something he wanted to know, something he wanted to change in himself, and then he would go out externally with it. That's so much of what the path of discipleship would look like for these guys who were told, you need to teach these things because you know them, and you teach people to obey them, which means you need to be obeying them and doing them. Pardon me, I have a cold. I'm sorry for the nasty noises. Let me give you a little bit of my background real quickly, because I think it's important to understand with discipleship where people are coming from. And I could fly in here from New York and you don't know who I am. You just know an introduction that apparently I'm Ying by Rick Xiang. And there's more to the discipleship process than that. I came to Christ in my early 20s. And it happened because I went to a Mexican restaurant and I saw a pretty girl who opened the door. God is a fisher of men and he knows exactly what bait attract the right fish in the right seasons. And she had really long hair and these hand-hammered silver earrings and big long granny skirts. She was kind of a deadhead. She's my wife and the mom of my four kiddos. I don't know what it is. I went to a friend's funeral recently. I'm just like, have this thing where God softened my heart. Did you ever have that? And suddenly any emotions like, really? Okay, the dam's just overflowing again. So I love my wife. You guys know that. Don't tell her I cried because I don't have to buy her dinner or something. So I'm there. I see her and I think, I need to go back and talk to this woman. And I go into this Mexican restaurant and I'm thinking, I don't have the courage to talk to her. This girl made my jaw drop. I've never had that happen. I dated like it was a hobby and that never happened before. I don't know what to do here. So I decided I'm not going to ask her out, except she encouraged me by staring at me the entire time I'm sitting there eating. I mean, just like full locked on. And I thought, all right, she sees what's going on. She'll tell a different story and say, I was the hostess. You were sitting in the direct line of sight of the door and my job was to watch the door. That's just a story. She was staring directly at me. So I actually got the courage to ask her out and talk to her till about 5 a.m. and just thought, this woman is fascinating to me. She's lived a very real life, but is still a very hopeful person. How does that happen? Well, it turns out she had just become a born-again Christian. Now, understand me at this point. I live in the Arts District of Albany, New York. I'm reading poetry at the punk club that used to be a White Castle hamburger joint. Born-again Christian was not my favorite brand of human being. It's 1987, so like hot-combed televangelists or my image, and there was nothing about my life at that point that said hot comb or televangelist. So I thought, what a terrible shame. I really like this woman, but she's this horrible thing, so I won't be able to date her. I was dating a practicing witch at the time, so really, I don't think I had that much discernment over what spiritual things were acceptable and not. And fortunately, I had an older brother who said, what is your mental malfunction? You're dating the witch, but not the person who loves Jesus. Do you have a problem with Jesus? I actually did. I felt Jesus imposed himself on what I wanted to do with my life. See, this was the problem of my discipleship. I wasn't tracking after him. I had no interest in that. So there was this conflict, like two weather fronts that would just constantly hit. She would tell me things about Jesus, being a good disciple maker. What I did, I went out and bought a book by Bertrand Russell called Why I Am Not a Christian, this thick. So I am working overtime to convince her. This is a really bad thing. She's a brand new Christian, and eventually she was smart enough to say, can you talk to my pastor? Because I don't know how to answer your questions anymore. Sat down with her pastor, and this is where, as you're thinking about missional theology of a church, God always has a laugh in here. So the guy with the long hair and the punk club poetry reading, it was a Bob Jones-trained pastor at a fundamentalist, separatist, KJV-only church that led me to Jesus, which makes complete missional sense, right? That's who his target audience was. But he had a unique and simple ability of talking about the Bible as confidently as truth. And it was, I knew when he spoke, that's true. I hate some of it, but I actually think this guy's telling the truth about everything he's saying. And he began to share with me more and more and eventually said, Ed, I don't understand. There are people who are just living life horribly for the devil, and you seem to know this, but you won't accept it. And then he opened the Bible and said, I want you to read something. And he handed me the Bible, and Paul had written to Timothy, it's a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And he convinced me through that Bible passage, there's nothing I had done, and I had done a lot of wrong. I thought no holy God would ever want me on his team. There's nothing I could do that would claim in a sick pride that my sin was too great. So I came to Christ. I walked the altar in the living room of my home that I was caretaking after my dad had died, and it was just a moment. And then it was time for discipleship. So I started going to this church. I had real long hair, and suddenly on the second sermon, he broke out of the book study he was in to go to Corinthians to talk about how men shouldn't have long hair. Now, I'm just going to be real honest. I'm Irish-Italian, so I grew up Catholic. I thought, this isn't even formal. The way these guys do church doesn't even feel real. There's no, like, stained glass. There's no big cathedral, no men in black dresses. I have no idea what's going on. So because it seemed so informal, I thought, I can ask questions during the sermon. So I raised my hand, and to this guy's credit, he's like, yeah. I'm like, hey, if it's in a ponytail, is that cool? And everyone laughed, which is a curse I have. When I'm most serious, people laugh. When I try to be funny, nobody does. And he didn't answer the question, but we kept talking and talking. He said, I want to meet with you and begin to disciple you. First time I'd ever heard that used as a verb in my life. Before then, it was just the guys on stained glass with the big halos. And I would think how horrible to be their roommate if you were trying to sleep at night when they were constantly glowing. But as a verb, I had no idea, I think on that one, I had no idea what that really meant. But he wanted to bring me through this process. So he took out a book, and I can remember it to this day. It was had a green combed plastic binding in, the kind that you would get at like Kinko's back in the day. And it was called Basics for Believers. And it had a trowel on it and a sword on it. Didn't know what that meant at the time, and it weirded me out a little bit. But we went through, and it was a lot of fill in the blanks with reading of verses. The first one, John 3:16, and the blank was, who did God love? Blank. And I thought, oh no, oh don't make me do this. This is so painfully obvious that it feels like I might actually be in jeopardy of losing IQ points if I go ahead and start answering these questions. And he's like, just answer. I'm like, the world. He's like, yes, that's so good. I'm like, okay, this is not hard, Pastor, help me out. Well, he didn't know. That was his book on discipleship. So he reached onto his shelf and took off Thiessen's Systematic Theology and handed me that and said, let's start reading this together, which was great in some ways. I liked reading. It was terrific, but I didn't know half of what was going on. And it just exposed that most people, even people in ministry who genuinely love the Lord, struggle sometimes with figuring out, how do we really disciple someone? How do we bring them on a path, once they're a believer, to the place where they're growing in Christ? A lot of models are very linear. They begin at point A, and they have an ending of point Z. People don't always mean to have it be linear and act like there's a terminal place to it in this life, but the structure's like that. So you come to Christ, you get trained for ministry, and then you're just ministering because you're done being discipled. You're just discipling people then. It could be a circuit, which is just another way of saying a linear thing, where you have a diamond shape, for example. And I'm not trying to knock anyone. I think there are good things about that model that are being said and maybe extremes that critics would take it to. But you start, you learn to minister, you serve someone else, and then you evangelize and come back to home base. But it always stops, and I thought that this doesn't really work because it's not the way Jesus seemed to lead his disciples. The linear models all fall short. Here's the model I think Jesus himself lives out in the Gospel of John. When he begins to speak to his disciples, he starts with this call to observe him, to understand revelation. Come see. Rabbi, where do you live? Come see. Just walk after me. Use your senses to see me living out who I am and what I do. And that's it. Nothing more. His disciples learn it. Philip will say it to Nathaniel. Come see. The woman at the well, when she sees Jesus revealed, will go back to her people and say, come see. It seems to be that John is emphasizing this starting point of evangelism for the apostles will also be the way that key followers of Jesus who respond to this revelation will begin to disciple other people. There's a continuing depth after this comes to see of abide in me. Chapter 15 is heavy with it. In verse 4, it's abide in me like a shoot on a vine. You have to abide in me to live, to grow, to produce the fruit you were actually meant to produce. In verse 6 of chapter 15, he'll say, abide in my word, that this is the way you have life and are connected to me. This is what reveals me, and the way that you remain is to remain in that. Verse 9, abide in my love. Not just knowledge, but understand the great love of God that Romans will say he's poured out in us through the Holy Spirit. Verse 16, have abiding fruit. So there's this definition of discipleship after coming to see that brings them to a point of depth and commitment where you abide, where there's a rootedness. Paul will talk about it in the letter to Colossians as being rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith, just as you were taught. Then go in my name. In John 20:21, Jesus will say that famous commissioning line of, as the Father sent me, so send I you. Which is really a lifelong verse for every disciple. It's not just a one time I started moving because Jesus moved and left the glory of heaven, amazing and true, but it calls us to constantly examine, how did the Father send Jesus? Well, he sent him at great personal sacrifice of what was to bring him somewhere that was less, with a great confidence that he would never leave him and would restore him to that place again, so that Jesus had nothing to prove and nothing to lose. He sent him in the face of great rejection and opposition. It wasn't just a promise of a successful ministry, that you'll have a mega church and wonderful elders and your worship leaders will put out CDs. There was none of that. And those aren't bad things. I'm just saying there's no promise of that if we're looking at that as the way that the Father sent Jesus. He sent him to declare the Father's glory, to do the will of the Father. Jesus said it was like bread to him. So there's this place of abiding and then continuing in the commission. Here's how we talk about that at our church instead of a linear model, that there's a spiral model. I've changed the language since this graphic was originally drawn just so it's all R's. So instead of experience, embrace, reflect, it's reveal, respond, reflect. So I'm just going to put that up here, because I'll refer back to that language. Revelation is where it begins. Response is where it continues. And naturally, it ends up leading into reflection. Story of the Bible in Genesis begins with an assumed revelation of God, right? In the beginning, God. And then he goes on to talk about the creation of these men and women. You watch their fall and you begin to watch their story played out in horrible reality of funeral after funeral. And this one begat this one and he died. This one begat this one and he died. This one begat this one and he died. And if you're reading the Bible as literature, man, you want to know who that first character is. You mentioned this one who created everything, but we keep learning more and more about these people who are not really like him. Can we just focus the story on him? Until we see embedded in that is really the revelation of him these people are supposed to be following. So all the revelation, all the pieces of God that call us to this place to understand him more and follow him always begin with him. Any piece of the story always begins with God revealing. It can't be us just wanting to achieve the next thing, to figure out how we grow. Try that for a little while. Find some area in your life that is not like Jesus, the basic definition of discipleship, taking the stuff that's not like Jesus and bringing it to Jesus so it can be like him, and try on your own. Try on your own to white knuckle it through the problems that you do love about sin. Try on your own to white knuckle it through changing habits that plague you. You'll only realize how weak you are. But when you come to this place of revelation where Jesus is showing himself in that come-see moment, there initiates this conversation where we're calling ourselves to be imitators of God because of what he's revealed. King David talks about when he's looking at the word, open my eyes, Lord, that I may behold wondrous things from your word. When David's talking about his brokenness, I wish I was whole. You know, my ears don't hear joy anymore. My bones are broken, restore them. He's waiting for God to do that. It's the come see moment that Jesus is talking about with John and the disciples spread out throughout the entire Bible. Discipleship always begins theologically with the revelation of God. When you're preaching the word, which is like a rock in the water, you throw it in and it disappears on that Sunday, but the ripples keep going through dynamically the rest of that pond. They go through your small groups. They go through men and women's homes. They go through everything that your church is talking about living and doing. When you throw that rock in the water, be really careful theologically that this is all about the revelation of God. It's not just sermons that help people get through the white knuckling of what they should do better. It has to be the revelation of God. If we're disciples of his, showing him is that first course of discipleship. The second place in that is a response. After revelation, we're all called to either follow through on what we're coming to see or walk away. Rejection or reception is a part of discipleship after God's revealed. You know it in your own life. There'll be something that you're called to do in the Word, and you're reading it, or you're sitting in a church and you're hearing it, and you feel the moment of conviction, and you're at a crossroads. There are only two choices. There's no more ignoring it because you saw it. God revealed, this is what I want from you. This is holiness. This is following me. And you pause at that crossroad and either receive it and move down a path that's going to be even greater revelation of who God is, or you reject it. And you think, I'm not ready for that now. I actually want to hold on to this a little longer. I'm going to pretend. I'm going to be quiet and not tell people. I'm not going to confess because I've managed it and hidden it well, only to find later that your life is really going to crash and burn. We'll get to studying Peter a little bit in a minute and walk through this with him. So at this place where we're responding, there's an ebb and flow. There's a step forward and a step back. It's the nature of humanity, even those who are called, that we end up being complex sinner saints. The reformers all knew it. The Puritans all talk about it. There's something in us still that doesn't follow. You can find it in the description of David being a man after God's own heart, who, when he's warned as he's looking lustfully at 50, which I'm closing in on really fast, and it's these desires that never leave a person's heart, and he's looking at this woman who's beautiful, and the word of God is true, so I'm assuming she was actually really beautiful, and a servant comes and says, when he says, who is that? He says, that's Uriah the Hittite's wife. It's this man's daughter. He's trying to help. He's revealing something about this woman that he sees. And David just is consumed and says, nope, I'm going to have her. Does the Near Eastern King thing. There's no power to compete with a Near Eastern King. Makes Tony Soprano look limited and weak. I mean, he gets to do what he wants. And then sets the guy up to be killed who was the husband. Understand, the guy after God's own heart, when he chased after his own flesh, lived in a way that you would put him out of any church that you were a part of. The guy who committed adultery and murder isn't going to fare that well, right? He's not going to be on the leadership board. And yet this is the guy after God's own heart that God has to work with at this point. See, there's always this response. No matter what we do with response, though, we're going to reflect. We have to. We're living a life that's either honest and holy and transparent in the things that God's revealed and by his grace we're responding yes to. Or we're living a life that's either dark if we're transparent about it or phony if we're not when we reject what God's revealed. It's the theological underpinnings to all discipleship. You're going to reflect it. You might think you're showing one thing, but it'll come out. I realize that I had a sin problem. So I'm from the Northeast, and we can excuse a lot of sin and just say it's a geography thing. Like, sarcasm is a love language, so yeah, we'll just be cutting on people all day long, right? This is who we are, so it gets forgivable. It just happens, man. I mean, people were shocked when my daughter was down in Richmond, Virginia. She's on her floor. She had a girl who came to her nearly in tears a week after they had a long conversation, and she said, why don't you like me? This girl's from the Deep South. That's my deep Southern accent. Why don't you like me? And Bethany's like, I love you. What's the deal? I said, well, you were just making fun of me. You were being mean to me. She's like, oh, no. That means I like you. I'd be ignoring you if I didn't like you. I was being sarcastic and cutting because I love you. Made no sense. In the Northeast, sarcasm's a love language. Wrong, right? It's just sinful. So I realized this and said to my wife, I'm going to stop being like critical and snarky and saying the sarcastic things. And she was like, uh-huh. Here was the painful thing. I tried to do it during the Summer Olympics. Oh, there's no hope. Synchronized swimming is on, for goodness sake. I mean, how can you not be snarky and sarcastic about sports like synchronized swimming? And I realized, man, I might say that God's revealed and convicted me of this, but I still do it, and it still comes off unattractive. And I'm reflecting this to other people. I reflect it to my daughter, who then takes that and exports it down to the Commonwealth of Virginia. See, no matter what we do as we respond to God, whether it's by reception or rejection, we can't help but to reflect this. Disciples display their Lord. Disciple becomes like his teacher, the Bible says. The image of God in us, complete or incomplete, is revealed. Things are either illuminated by what the Spirit has done in you to change that, or you eclipse the light of God. Here's a way to think about that in discipleship. Everything that is light and true and good in us that's changing us from glory to glory is from God. Right, we know this. This is just good basic theology of the Bible. It's not something we're generating ourselves. That light comes from an external source. Think of it like the moon and the sun. The moon generates no light on its own. If you thought it did, please speak to one of the science majors who are around you somewhere. It doesn't. It's a dead piece of rock. But my goodness, does it look brilliant when there is a new moon out and the moon is full and just transmitting this luminescent blue to everything that it touches. But it's only facing the light of the sun and really just reflecting that. Then there are these moments that were really frightening to early man or just kind of cool to us now, where the moon eclipses the sun, where it covers it completely and things get really dark. The transformation of discipleship is like that. The more that we receive what God reveals and not reject it, the more we reflect these things with a brilliance that's all his for his glory, that's noticeable to other people. Even if our life seemed to us like watching the hour hand, the change is evident to others. When we eclipse it, the change is evident to others. There are times where people will look at your Christian walk and you'll be living out what Peter says. You sanctify Christ as Lord of your heart, always being prepared to give an account of the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. So people see. You didn't have to go press anything on them. They saw, how do you have hope? This is a world that's dying on the installment plan. How do you possibly look at this and say, I have hope? And you have this great chance because you lived out Christ sanctifying your heart. When you're not living that out, you probably will be the person who other people, non-Christians, will criticize and say, you know what? These people are hypocritical. That guy doesn't live any differently than I live. He lives what he should call an unholy life, and he's trying to talk about Jesus and things are rejected because we don't reflect those things. We just eclipse him. We don't sanctify Christ. We reject him. So that's the discipleship spiral that I'm talking about instead of linear. I think that's the basic theology, and it seems to be truer to life. My life in Christ never has felt like a line that began and has an ending. It's always felt like this constant spiral moving towards him, and then I'll have seasons where I am just slipping back. And by his grace, he'll break me out, and I'll move forward, and then I'll slip back into, to borrow from Nine Inch Nails, the downward spiral, and then I'll come back and go further on with him by the grace of God. Let's talk about the end of this discipleship process, because I don't want you to think it spirals forever, because it doesn't. If the response to a disciple is the revelation of Jesus being received in a life and then lived out, everything ends, according to John, this way. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we'll be like has not yet appeared. Let me just pause right there. Did you ever think about that? You think you know what you're like right now. You really don't have any idea who you're meant to be yet. You are so pushed off course from everything that our Father wants us to be. We don't even know who we are yet. It's not yet appeared what you'll be fully in Christ. But we know that when he appears, we'll be like him. Why? Because we shall see him as he is. That there'll be no more come see in fragments. Let me show you a little bit of what grace is like, you who are ungracious. Let me correct you in truth so you can see how truth is explained to people so that you can be a proclaimer of truth. Let me show you how these pieces of Jesus live. This will be the moment when everything's revealed and we are fully changed and like him. Between then and now, we'll walk this spiral, seeing pieces of Jesus and responding with reception or rejection to reflect it. Quick case study in the life of Peter. Can someone read loudly Luke 5, 1 through 11? Someone who's really good at sword drill, get there. Really? No Timothy Award winners here in Iwana? Come on.
Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats, so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down on Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, Do not be afraid. From now on, you they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him.
Okay, so here's Peter's walk of discipleship beginning, where Jesus is revealing something. He's revealing that he knows something more and or can control the environment around Simon. Simon's fished all night, and Jesus has been using now in the daytime his boat as a pulpit. He's pulled out in the water so that people could sit on the banks and be able to hear him. And now when he's come back in, he's told Peter, I want you to go out and fish more. Now, Peter has fished this probably since he was a boy. Generations have probably worked these waters. He knows this is the wrong time to fish. We fish at the right time, and nothing really happened. There are moments I wish you could hear tone in the Bible, because I'd love to hear how Peter says, we fished on land to get anything, but Rabbi, since you say it, yeah, we'll do it. I don't think there's like happy, joyful, you said it, Jesus, I'm jumping right after it. I think he's just going through the motions with a sense of burden because it's the respectful thing for a nice Jewish boy to do. So he goes out, lowers the nets, he's pulling everything back in, and then he falls at Jesus' feet because I think Peter understands in that moment of revelation, this one who can see through the waters easily sees through my heart. Or this one who created these fish and called them to this place like a majestic Aquaman would, you know, just brought them all in, can clearly call creation. And Peter's not ready for this. He falls down and recognizes in the midst of this greatness of holy power, I'm a sinful person, depart from me. Revelation and rejection. Peter doesn't want it. He can't deal with what Jesus revealed. Jesus gives more revelation. Don't be afraid. Come after me. I'm going to change you. You will be a guy who's drawing men. You'll be a fisher of men. And he leaves and follows. There's a moment of both rejection and response. That's reception in the midst of this. Matthew 14, 22 through 23. I'll save us time, just read it real quickly. Immediately he made the disciples get into a boat and go before him on the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from land, beaten by the waves, for the winds were against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost." Then they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it's I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink. He cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand, took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you have little faith. Why do you doubt?" When they got in the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you're the Son of God." Another moment of revelation. Jesus has placed them out to be in a storm. Remember, God is the one who sends the Son after John's baptism to go fast in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. It says that. The Spirit drove Jesus in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Do away with the theology that says he only wants us in good and comfortable places. He placed them sovereignly in a storm because I don't know if you're not like me, but I think we're more universal than unique. I've learned a lot more from suffering than I ever have from blessing. I wish it was the other way and God would just hand me stuff all day long and I'd say, "God, you're amazing. I've learned so much." But it's in suffering that I actually cry out to him and see my brokenness and see who he is and what he's doing and what he's taking from me. So they're out in the boat, the storm's coming, everyone's frightened, and Peter says, "If it's you, let me walk on the water." Do you ever hear preachers preach Peter like he's one of the Three Stooges, like he's a buffoon? He always says the most ridiculous things, and Peter, not knowing what to say, said, I mean, that's an actual Bible verse. I used to think that too, and I think I've preached that before, and then I realized he's just a young leader. He's the only one on the boat getting up to say anything. Half the time when we're saying he's saying something stupid, he's the only one with the presence of mind to say anything. And ultimately, he'll be the one who's the head of that team. He just doesn't know what to say yet. He hasn't grown enough to have depth. You probably know those guys, or your wife knows that guy, who has a lot of chances to talk and needs to figure out something to say. So he goes walking on the water. Jesus says, "It is me, come out." And miracle of miracles, he's walking on the water. Until the moment when circumstances overtake the centrality of Christ, and then he's flopping in the water, drowning. Still given points, he has the presence of mind to say, "Jesus, save me," knowing that what's been revealed about Jesus is the one who saves and the one who's still on the water. Jesus reaches in and saves him. Luke 22, 31 through 34. Jesus says, "Simon, Simon," before his denial, "Behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers," or "when you're converted," would be a fair translation of that. Peter said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison, to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." So there comes this place where he's told, look, you're going to, actually I've skipped a verse there, haven't I? Yep, I'm down one, so I'm under the promised one. So now Jesus has revealed, you're going to have this point of testing. Satan is desiring to sift you. There's this spiritual warfare going on. And Peter's response, rejection. It's not going to happen. I'm not going to be that guy. And Jesus assures him, and we know what happens after that. He absolutely denies him. And what does he reflect as he's living that out? He begins swearing, saying, denying him swearing. He's back to old fisherman Peter. And he does it not with the great courage that he promises. It's a servant girl. So she's like 13. He's afraid of like a brownie selling cookies, right? And she comes out, do you know Jesus, Mr. Peter? No, I don't effing know that guy, right? He's frightened as could be of this little girl. The courage is all gone. The promises of him were, I won't do that, against Jesus' revelation. Careful. Careful of that in ministry, where God has told you, an older, wider voice is telling you, that's not going to be me. There's a moment back in Matthew, it's in Caesarea Philippi, where they're discussing who Jesus is, and people are saying amazing things about Jesus. Some say he's John the Baptist, who's been beheaded in living memory. Some will say you're one of the prophets who's been dead for centuries. And then Jesus pulls out the question, but who do you say I am? It's a great conversation piece to have with people. Who do you say Jesus is? Be real patient with it in ministry. I had a friend who believed Jesus was, let me see if I can get it fully right, he was part of a crashed alien vessel, and that's why he could do such amazing things. And when he ascended into heaven, they were basically, you know, Scotty got the dilithium crystals and beamed him back up, and that was the end of Jesus. And I thought, one, this guy has an amazing faith. It's founded on nothing, but it's really amazing that he actually believes that. But he also gave me the chance to then answer, well, what do you believe about Jesus then? Oh, okay. So I just kind of walked through. Let people answer that question that Jesus does. He does that both to model and to display something. Who do people say that Jesus is? We still split time by the guy's birth. People are talking about Jesus all the time. Don't cut them off and say, but that's not true. Let them finish what they're saying. You'll get the chance. Then Jesus points the real point at, who do you say that I am? And Peter, the young leader, answers immediately, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus' response, it's back to this spiral. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. It didn't come from human revelation. It wasn't just study. The Spirit had to reveal this, and now Peter's response is, that's who you are. Then in a moment, he starts talking about the Christ event. I'll be taken to Jerusalem. They'll take me outside the city. I'll be crucified. I'll be dead. I'll rise. I'll return to judge the living and dead. Peter's response, rejection. May it never be. Jesus' revelation, now you're being like Satan. You've got your mind on the things of man, not the things of God. There's a restoration period at the end of the Gospel of John when he actually learns that he doesn't have the courage and has denied. Peter is asked three times, do you love me? Amazing what Jesus does in that passage. Don't miss, like, the normal restoration would be if a person's sin is exposed, that you would deal directly with that, right? Like, you denied, so Peter, I have to ask you again, next time will you say, I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God? Yes, Lord, I'll say the right creed next time. Nope, not at all. His question is, do you love me? Yes, I love you. Okay, then the application is you need to love my sheep, love the church, love the object of my love more than you love your own skin. Because that's really what Peter was living out when he rejected accepting Jesus as they're taking and beating and crucifying Jesus. His response that was reflected was, I really just want to save my own hide, so I'm not going to admit that I know him. Later, Jesus will say three times, if you love me, love my sheep. He'll then tell him, this is how you're going to be crucified one day. This is how you'll die, he reveals to him. According to church tradition, it's not Bible, so who knows if it's true, it did happen to Peter that way, and in that moment, he was self-possessed enough and not broken and frightened to death to say, crucify me upside down, because I don't deserve to be crucified the same way as my Lord. Still a zealot, over-the-top guy right until the last day is Peter, but he's not denying these things anymore. He actually realizes, this is exactly what Jesus wants for me. So here's the question I have. Time-wise, Rick, I'm sorry, I paid no attention to time. How much time do we have?
About 10 minutes.
Is that with questions?
12 minutes, yeah.
Okay, so I'm just going to blow through a section real quickly. It'll be added on as a piece of material that you get as support. It's how we use the word, spirit, and church to help the Bible be the right tool of discipleship, and it's going to be about reading for external, internal, and eternal purposes. But what I want to do now is intro the table talk questions. When did Peter get saved? When's the guy really believe? Is it when he says, depart, you're a sinful man? Is it Caesarea Philippi when he says, you're the Christ? See, the question is really about finding that you can't tell all the time. Someone's highlight film life looks great in a moment and they ebb backwards and you think, that guy can't possibly be a Christian. That's the life of Peter. So turn around to some other people, get maybe 5, 6 of you together and talk about those last three questions. Where has your discipleship ebbed and flowed? See, one of the strengths in this room is that God gives us each other, not just one person. So you might be meeting people who you're going to encourage in ministry or who you're going to be encouraged by. People have been at conferences and then end up planting together or supporting someone else's church. So 5 or 6 of you together, where is your discipleship ebbed and flowed? Where is it like Peter? What did it look like when you responded by receiving or rejecting? What's informed your view of discipleship? Both by experience, this happened, so I believe that, and by education, I was taught this. How would you develop disciples in a church context? See, I would want for you guys who are looking to be church planners and assessed, when I look at your papers and they give us 35 pages or so of stuff and we listen to an hour sermon and we probably spend at least 8 hours going through that. It's not that we know anyone in 8 hours, but you have to start somewhere. And then another 2, 3 hours meeting before we make decisions. I would love to see real thorough processed thoughts on this is how we'll develop disciples, not just this is the kind of church we'll have. This is the kind of church we won't be. This is the city we'll be in. Here's where we're getting money. What does it look like? So take the last 10 minutes we have, discussion of your discipleship, what's informed your view of discipleship, and how you develop disciples in a church context. I know that's a lot, so if you want to cut down the number of questions, that's up to you and your group. Thank you for letting me speak to you guys today. I really do appreciate it, and I hope sometime if you're up in the Northeast, you'll drop in and see. We'd love to know you up there.